pick it back up this week with the second chapter of Esther. So I'd like to reiterate some things that I had mentioned last week and maybe add just a little bit more to some of the things in this small preface. The book of Esther, those who argue that because you don't see the word God or Yahweh in it, that it shouldn't be included in the scriptures. However, I'm of the mind that because we do get to see God's providence and his sovereignty and how he works through the life of his people, that it sits well in the scriptures. I was listening to a few persons speak on this and reading some other commentaries and rereading some that I looked at even last week, and they were talking about that you don't find really any prophecy in the text of Esther. You don't read of heaven or hell even in the text of Esther. But again, we have been looking at some books, prophetical books as well as historical. They are indeed both. Daniel, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and so forth. And we find that this text, I don't think I mentioned this last week as specifically, but in going back and looking at some things and listening to some things, said that this text of Esther would fit somewhere probably between the 6th and the 7th chapter of Ezra. Ezra is when the priest that was going back to Jerusalem, given permission by a Persian king, I believe Darius, if I'm not mistaken, and he was going back to help rebuild that city. And so Esther coming after somewhat after that time frame and preceding or coming before Nehemiah. Nehemiah, if you remember anything about that, he was going back and he was going to build that city wall, and there was conflict in both of those texts. And our aim tonight is not really to talk per se about those, but again, looking at how this will fit in the history. And I feel compelled to mention Daniel, because when we look at that, we look at that second, fifth, and seventh chapters where Daniel is revealing or explaining to Nebuchadnezzar his dream, and then God gives him a dream, and he's going back and he's talking about various periods of where kingdoms will reign, and it was so beautifully brought out in this past Sabbath where Tim basically redid the seventh chapter, and one of the things, and I'm coming to the text, so please bear with me, but when Tim was talking about how the Hebrews were really engrafted into that statue, let's say the head of gold and the silver and so forth, they were being affected by all that. So the history that we will look at from the scriptures, it does affect or affected the children of God. So at this point, what I want to do is I'm going to give my title. I'm going to pick back up a little bit and say a few more things, and we're going to commence with the text. My title for tonight's lesson is God's Plan Prevails in and Throughout History. And I could say for his people. I'll repeat it. God's plan prevails in and throughout history. You can say God's will, God's purpose, however you want to address it. The point is that there's nothing throughout history that escapes God. And so the things that will transpire in history, it's going to affect his people because God's plan is going to be fulfilled. Well, last week we had talked about how this king, I kept having a problem in pronouncing his name, so I'm hoping to do a little better tonight. Ahasuerus. Okay, I'm going to just go with it. Now, I said that was his name, but it's actually a title. And so there will be those who would come after him who would have that title. The title, for instance, if I said the Pharaoh would be a title for anyone who would assume that position. If you have, for instance, sometimes you might hear Tetrarch, that might be a title. Well, Ahasuerus is a title also. And so I'm going to refer to him tonight as Artaxerxes, because the Greek will refer to him as Xerxes, or some texts say Artaxerxes as being his son. So anyway, Artaxerxes, in this first chapter that we looked at last week, he's getting ready to have this huge feast. And if you remember anything about the first chapter, this feast or this ceremony was the first one that it mentioned. It was going to last 180 days, about 6 months, if you will. Well, going back and listening and trying to prepare for tonight, and there are those scholars who would believe that feast that he was having was in preparation because he was going to have a battle with the Greeks. Now, in talking about Daniel, we want to remember that there would be different kingdoms, and they would try to seek authority over a people and a certain area of land. They basically wanted to rule the world. And so his Artaxerxes' father had battle or been in battle with the Greeks, I think it was somewhere between 12 and maybe 15 or 16 years before, and had lost. And so this great feast that he was having for 180 days, many scholars believe that that was in preparation because he wanted to vindicate his father's name as well as conquer the Greeks so he could have more people in his dominion. So he has this great feast. Well, it's at this point, somewhere in there, where we learn about his wife, Vashti, who he wants to come out and parade before the people. Again, there were those who thought, or scholars who believed, that he wanted to come out and think that he wanted her to come out with only the crown on her head, dressed in nothing. Some people believe that she was going to come out and be unveiled, if you will. Well, she refused, and he gets infuriated, and so he basically, upon the advice of his, I believe, seven counselors, if you will, he decides that you're no longer going to be the wife, you're no longer going to be the queen. And so now they say, why don't you send out through all of the land regions, I believe the 127 provinces or satrapies, if you will, and we're going to search you out a fair maiden, someone that will please you. And so he does this. And so this is kind of where we pick back up with the second chapter. Last week, I believe we did go through the first five verses of this, but I want to look at it again. When this part comes in, where we begin to learn about how Esther comes on the scene, this is after the fact where he has gone to war. This is where Artaxerxes has gone to war, tried to fight against the Greeks, and he loses miserably. Now, there's some who believe that he had at least 1 million men to go fight against the Greeks. There's some who believe that Herodotus might be one, who believe that he had as many as 5 million men to go out and fight. Now, some believe that's an exaggeration, but when he comes back, his army, his men have been severely depleted, and he goes out. I think I was listening, and one person said about 5,000 men returned. So you can imagine he comes back. I'm going to use the word that many people use in our vernacular, depressed, or let's say in despair. And we see in the scripture before we get to chapter 2 that he begins to think about Vashti again. Actually, that's where chapter 2 begins. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read a few verses, and we're just going to kind of go along. And this is really a historical text, but I think there's some juice that we can get out of it. The title that I've given this again is God's Plan Prevails in and Throughout History. This is the beginning of the second chapter of Esther. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what was decreed against her. Second verse. Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, let there be fair young virgins sought for the king. And let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather together all the fair young virgins unto Shushan the palace, to the house of the women, unto the custody of Haggai the king's chamberlain, keeper of the women, and let their things for purification be given to them. Again, this is taking place about 4 years later, after he had denounced Vashti as his queen. Well, he comes back, and he's thinking about her again. Now, the ones who said, let's put this woman down because she's going to set a bad example for us. When we're at home in our houses, if we say something to our wives, then they might follow her example and rebel against what we say. That might be too strong of a word, but that's sort of the gist of what we find in this text. Well, he takes their advice, and he does send out for these virgins and so forth. And so what we see here is that where it's talking about the chamberlain of the maidens or the house of the women, the kings often in those times would have a harem. Now, that sounds maybe strange for us today. Some men might even like that. Of course, we know what the scripture says about it. But we're looking at the king, various kings, and the type of power that they had, in that when they would say something, often it would stick. And so they would go out, in this case for Artaxerxes, and look for these women. Now, the palace of Shushan here, I was listening, it was interesting to me because of the wealth of various kings. They might have more than one palace. This, I learned, was his winter palace, and he also had a summer palace. Can you imagine that? The things that he wanted, just pretty much at his disposal. One of the things that I, again, want us to think about while I'm going through this is to think about the earthly kings that we see here. And then let's think about the heavenly, our Heavenly Father who is King and whose word should really just rule and reign within our hearts. Now let's pick back up with this next verse here. Fifth verse. Now in Shushan, the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity, which had been carried away, excuse me, with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. Seventh verse. And he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. Well, we introduced to some other people right here. If you didn't get to hear last week, we're introduced finally to Esther. Now, we're given her her Jewish name or her Hebrew name, if you want to think of it that way, Hadassah. One of the persons that I was listening to said that Hadassah means hidden. So we kind of think there's a certain aspect in that Esther is hidden from the people. Well, when I was reading, it said something about the, I forget the name of the tree. Pardon me, but I didn't write it down, but a myrtle tree. So I'm not sure specifically which one it would be. Nonetheless, it doesn't take away from the history that we're looking at tonight. Now, we're looking at this Mordecai. And Mordecai, the name, one of the things that I was looking at, it says that the word Marduk is sort of like a Babylonian name or a Persian name, and it says Mordecai is sort of the Hebraic form of that very word. One of the things that we have seen it through the scriptures, particularly with Daniel, is that when a king would conquer a nation, he would place on them his own name. I think it's quite interesting when we look through the scriptures and we see how God changes the name of people, and it seems to suit their character, or at least the character that he wants them to have. We won't talk necessarily about that right now any more than the point. These kings wanted their authority over the people, so we see that Esther's name from being Hadassah is referred to as Esther. Well, we learned that her parents have died, and one of the things that I was looking at, and we'll see later on in this particular chapter, I believe it's the 15th verse, is that Mordecai assumes the responsibility as guardian for her. Now, some of the commentaries, I believe it says when Jeconiah was carried through into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar, this was prior to the fact of what takes place here. There are those scholars who believe that Mordecai was probably between 30 and 40 years old. Now, scholars debate with that, but if you are able to read through that, you can kind of look at that and come up with your own opinion based on your study there. But we want to look at the fact that Mordecai assumes the responsibility when he sees that her parents have died. Now, Mordecai's uncle is the one who also passes away, and Mordecai decides that he's going to take the responsibility. So there are some commentaries that will say Mordecai is her cousin. There's some commentaries or readings that you could read, and it'll say he's her uncle. I'm thinking he's her cousin, but is a considerable age over Esther or Hadassah. Let's continue on with this. So he assumes the responsibility of taking care of her. Now, there's something that I want to interject here by way of remembrance of the various texts that we've looked at in Scripture and the fact that the children of God were receiving basically judgment from God. If we can remember the things that we have looked at through Scripture, God's children were never supposed to have been taken captive by any other nation. God was going to supply their every need. Well, when they were taken captive, they were supposed to live in, away from Jerusalem, if you will, that blessed Holy Land, for 70 years. Well, after that time frame, God wanted them to return, but there were those who were so satisfied with having become accustomed to living away from Jerusalem, having become accustomed to the heathen type, traditions and culture and so forth, not everyone returned. So there are some who would say that Esther is a part of the group of Hebrews or Jews that was supposed to have returned back to Jerusalem, but they chose not to. Picking also back up with the point that God's judgment was being meted out to these people. Well, we still see that God is sovereign in that he would take care of his people when they would definitely, is they would take heed to his precepts, when they would take heed to the things that they knew pleased God and show that they were trying to live a life that was in accordance to his will. We see how God still cares for them. This people, who was under the Persian influence, under the Persian dominion, in essence, we see where God was going to let a Jewish woman become queen of Persia. Do you hear what I'm saying here? This people who was going to rule over God's people in a faraway land, God's working. I say he is aware of the things that takes place because his plan prevails throughout all of history. We're going to see, if we remain in this text, where a Jewish woman becomes queen in a heathen nation, thereby making it easier, making it more palatable for God's people to be able to live a life that is not so hard, that is not so that would give much duress to them. Let's get back to this particular text tonight. I think I left off with the seventh verse. I'll read it again, and I'm going to read to about through the ninth verse here. And he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. The maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took her for his own daughter. Eighth verse. So it came to pass when the king's commandment and decree was heard, and when many maidens were gathered together unto Shushan the palace, to the custody of Haggai, and Esther was brought also unto the king's house, to the custody of Haggai, keeper of the women. Ninth verse. And the maiden pleased him, and she obtained kindness of him, and she speedily gave her, and he speedily gave of her the things for purification, which such things as belonged to her. And seven maidens were meet to be given unto her out of the king's house, and he preferred her and her maidens unto the best place of the house of the women. What we see here is that unto Hadassah or Esther was given seven maidens. And out of all of these women who had come from the various areas that the Persian king Artaxerxes had conquered, he found Hadassah or Esther to be very fair and pleasing. Now, if we can remember what we were looking at, I believe it was on last week, they had to undergo certain types of treatment of cosmetic and fragrances and certain things for their purification. This was to get them all beautiful, smelling good and everything, prepared to go before the king. Many women had gone before the king, and Esther was one of them. Well, she had seven maidens, and she was given, under the care of Haggai, who kept these women. Well, it seems rather strange if we think about the Hebrew nation and how they weren't supposed to marry anybody. You say, how can that be? And consequently, this is one of the arguments that some people would say this should not fit in the context of Scripture. But what we do see throughout Scripture, there are glimpses of where there are different persons who were not Hebrew that God would enable to help bring his people along, or through whose lineage and even through which the Messiah would come. I could name a few of those people. We got the book of Ruth. You can think about, the woman who helped Caleb and Joshua, the spies and so forth. So there are glimpses in history where we will see that God would even allow certain things that we would think this is not supposed to happen. Perhaps not so, but God in his sovereignty, he allows for certain things. Now, as I say this, I'm not saying that this is permission for us to walk outside of God's will. But in keeping in context with the title that I chose to give this particular lesson tonight, God's plan prevails in and throughout history. Looks like, and I believe that God is using Esther for this as a deliverance of his people. Yes, I believe that it's so. So even though this is perhaps going to become a marriage that it looked like it should not be, sometimes God allows things and he expects us, hopefully, to gain some wisdom from this. Let's pick on back up with this verse here. I'm starting with verse 10 now from the second chapter of Esther. Esther had not shown her people nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. 11th verse. And Mordecai walked every day before the court of the women's house to know how Esther did and what should become of her. The thought here is this. Mordecai had thought about the fact that she was going to this king who did not belong to the Hebrews or the king who did not belong to the Jews. And it seemed that he had thought about it. I'm imagining he possibly even prayed about this situation and had instructed his cousin, so you might say his niece, but he instructed her, you need to keep your ethnicity to yourself at this particular point in time. And so where it says that she had not revealed it, she didn't tell this Persian king that she was a Jewish woman. We're going to see as the story or the plot unfolds that God uses a specific moment in time for her to reveal that so that his very people could be delivered. Now, let's think just a little largely in grand scope here. When we see that, when we were talking even about the Maccabees, how God would use those the sons of Matthias and Judas to help deliver the people. And in a time such as this, where it looked like obstacles, or the political situation, the social situation, would not allow for God's people to have faith. God, it seems, gives this thought to Mordecai, and he's trusting Esther. I believe that this man took great care of Esther in training her. If we read the scriptures here, we're going to see how she continues to be obedient to the things that she has learned even as a child or a young lady. Continue on. The 11th verse says, and Mordecai walked every day before the court of the women's house to know how Esther did. In other words, there's some scholars who believe that Mordecai had a position. As we near the end of this particular chapter, it looks like maybe Mordecai was one of the doorkeepers, or we'll see that he sat at the gate. He made it his business to see how she fared. Esther having been taken away from him and being kept at the palace in preparation, he would frequent the palace just to make sure that she was okay. Now, if something was wrong, I don't know if he could have done anything. Maybe he could have said something to one of the king's attendants or chambermen or something like that. But we see right here that he still cared about her and about the affairs of his cousin here. I'm going to pick back up with the 12th verse, and I'm going to read down to possibly the 17th verse here. Now, when every maid's turn was come to go into King Ahasuerus, or Artaxerxes, after that she had been 12 months according to the manner of the women, for so were the days of the purification accomplished, to wit, 6 months of oil and myrrh, and 6 months with the sweet odors, and with other things for the purifying of the women, the 13th verse. Then thus came every maiden into the king, whatsoever she desired was given to her to go with her into the house of the women, into the king's house. 14th verse. In the evening she went, and on the morrow she returned into the second house of the women, to the custody of Shazgahas, the king's chamberlain, which kept the concubines. She came into the king no more except for the king delighting in her, and she were called by name. Now when the turn for Esther came, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken for his daughter, was come Dre, do you want to read this for me? Would you read 15 through 17? You'll do a better job.
Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, was come to go into the king, she required nothing but what Hegai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her. So Esther was taken unto King Ahasuerus into his house royal in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti.
Thank you. So basically what we have here is each one of these maidens that had gone through this purification process, when the king was looking for someone to spend time with, he would call that maiden, and the Hegai would bring the woman to him. That woman might not ever see the king again. Now, when I was studying, I said, okay, I want to make sure that I'm understanding this, and what I read was correct. The king would be intimate with this particular woman. If he didn't want to see her again, she would just become a part of his harem. Again, we're thinking about the kings and the power that they had. Now, do we say that this is right? We're looking at a historical account of something that took place. When it was Esther's turn, what we see about what was customary for these particular women was that they could tell this Hegai person whatever it is that they needed. If they wanted ankle bracelets, if they wanted arm bracelets, if they wanted extra perfume or something, they could request that. If they wanted to be found in, let's say, pleasing the king, in other words, I want to become the queen. Well, when it becomes Hadassah's turn or Esther's turn, she says, whatever it is that you're going to just naturally give to me, I'm going to accept that. In other words, she made no special request to go before Artaxerxes. One thing that we need to remember as we read this story has intrigue. Here it was like, wow, this is kind of interesting. Looking at the fact that God has allowed many women to go before this king. Now, here it's her turn. Now, we want to also remember that this is to replace Vashti, because Vashti had rejected the orders of the king and she didn't want to go before him. The king was angry and upset and was taking the advice of these other people. Who would have thought at that particular point, maybe even Mordecai possibly had thought it, that she would get this particular point where the king was going to love her? As Dree read the last few verses of this, we see that when Hadassah goes before Artaxerxes, he's pleased with how she looks. He's pleased with this time that he has spent with her, and he basically finds her superseding in beauty, superseding, I would say, in something that she has within herself, her disposition and so forth, much far that exceeds all the other women that has gone before him. So listen to what it says in the 17th verse again. This is 4 years again after the fact where the feast was given. He's come back from this being defeated against trying to fight against the Greeks. And so this is taking place somewhere around that time. 17th verse again reads as follows, and the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head. Now you say, Gary, we don't really need you to explain this particular text to us. That might be true. But in thinking about this, God's plan prevails in and throughout history. We're about to see at least the beginning stages where the plot thickens, or this history is going to become even more interesting, where this Jewish woman is going to become a Persian queen. A Persian queen. Now, we understand that the scripture lets us know that this kingdom of God is not going to remain in the hand of the wicked. So we even get to see throughout glimpses of history where God protects his people. Or we even see where, if we can remember the statue that Nebuchadnezzar had in his dream, the Babylonians in the gold, the Medo-Persians in the silver, when you look at the shoulders, the chest, and part of the arms, where the Hebrew nation was involved. But as Tim was bringing out, in many cases, they would help rule. Look at God's sovereignty here. People often say that God is not merciful. Perhaps we understand that in Scripture there was not supposed to be the intermarrying with the Hebrews and the other nations. But when God would allow it, if he allowed it, look at the deliverance of his people. So before I continue back with the text, I want to try and make an application. And I kind of did this, at least I hope I did, last week. There are certain times in our lives when it may seem that God is not involved or God does not care. Let me say this. Perhaps it's because we have been disobedient toward the laws and the decrees that's found in God's word. Then when we look at, I believe it's Hosea, and if you can't remember that, I'll just give you a little bit of it. Hosea was told to marry Gomer, and they had three children. At least that's what we see in that text. And those children were given specific names, and I can't remember all of the names, Jezreel and Lo-Ami, and I forget the name of the others. But we see that in those specific names that God gave to those children, God was saying, ye are not my people. I am not your God. If this is the time where we see that these people were supposed to return back to Jerusalem, and they were so caught up in the heathen culture of the Babylonians and the Medes and the Persians that they did not return, we see some of God's mercy even with these people. God has been calling for people who are supposed to live after him, covet his holy and righteous precepts, his precious ways, his righteous ways. He is calling for us to be obedient. Gary, you seem to be going way out on a tangent. Well, let me bring it back home. In times perhaps when we have walked away and God has let us go out and do what our heart's desire is, let us live a life of sin, let us reject his word, perhaps there's something of God's word left inside of our hearts that will call our attention to him. He may allow us to reap that judgment, but he loves enough his own word that if we will take hold to it, he can bring us back into the fold and let us be reconciled unto himself. Lord, have mercy. I say the book of Esther falls somewhere between Ezra 6 and 7 chapter and preceding, what was the scripture, the text I was talking about, Nehemiah. Those texts, we see that God wanted his people to go back home, build the temple, build the wall, keep my precepts. But we see God's mercy even when they were in captivity. Isn't that special? A Jewish woman becoming a Persian queen to help deliver God's people. God's plan will prevail throughout history. We see it right now, and it's going to take place even before when Christ comes back to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now let's get back to this particular text. I just wanted to interject that because we need to see why is this even relevant to us today? God may let you live a life of sin, but he hasn't forgotten his word. Why have we forgotten his word? Go back to his word, repent, be reconciled, live out the consequences, and be blessed throughout a world of wickedness. Lord have mercy. I'm going to pick back up with this 18th verse. And I'm going to read a few verses here, 18th verse of the second chapter of Esther. Then the king, this is after where it says that the king has loved her and preferred her more than all the other women. Listen to what it says here. Then the king made a great feast unto all his princes and his servants, even Esther's feast. And he made a release to the provinces and gave gifts according to the state of the king. 19th verse. And when the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai sat in the king's gate. 20th verse. Esther had not shown her kindred nor her people as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther did the commandment of Mordecai, like as when she was brought up with him. Let's look at this for a minute. What is said in the 18th verse is that the king was so pleased with her. Now, when I was reading Josephus, about this. It went ahead and called it a marriage. So they were going to basically make this official. He was going to marry her. She was going to become the queen, and he was going to give a feast. I think in Josephus it said that this feast lasted for a month. In some of the other commentaries that I was reading and some of the things that I'd even listened to, it talked about that where he had armies and so forth, men who would go out and fight, he released, not released, but relaxed, if you will, a tax that would be imposed upon the people. So they had about a month's time where they didn't have to pay taxes, and he was giving gifts, if you will, to the various people, all in honor of his new wife here. So they'll go picking back up and looking at this 19th verse. It seems interesting to hear it says, where the virgins were gathered together a second time. Evidently, at least according to one of the commentaries that I was reading, because the thing had gone out where different women or virgins were going to come in to see that if they pleased the king, this was a second gathering, if you will. Now, I don't read anything where he chose to choose from any of those women, but it looks like there was a second gathering. And, of course, we know that according to the text, he was much pleased and satisfied having made Esther his wife. 20th verse reiterates something, again, that I think is important. Esther continues to obey. Now, it's like some people don't like to hear that word, but the instruction of her relative who showed her care, it seems that he would have taught her in the things of God. She was subservient and continuing on with that. Now, one of the things that I had said earlier, if you remember, is that some people believe that the name Esther means hidden. Well, this is where we can kind of make that association. Keep the fact hidden that you are a Jew from this Persian king. It will come out later as we continue looking at this particular text. And again, it's going to be something that unfolds with this history that's going to prove beneficial to the Jewish people. Throughout the history of the Jews, we've seen, even in, let's say, the 20th century, where there have been people who wanted to kill them. That is something when we look at the fact that these people were supposed to have been blessed by God. When we look at some of the earlier scriptures and texts in the what we call the Old Testament, well, she obeyed Mordecai, her cousin, some would say, again, her uncle, and it's going to prove beneficial. Now I'm going to read the last few verses of this particular text here and just talk briefly about the a portion of the beginning of the third chapter. Picking up at Esther's second chapter in the 21st verse. In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were wroth and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus or Artaxerxes. Then the things were known to Mordecai, the fact that they were plotting against the king, that is, who told it unto Esther the queen, and Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And when the inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore they were both hanged on a tree, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. So the plot thickens, or we say there's more added to what we see taking place in the, let's say, the daily lives or the routine of those that were at the palace. There were two men that's mentioned here who were keeping guard at the gate, and it was told to Mordecai that they were plotting to assassinate or kill the king. If you know anything about kingdoms, there would often sometimes be cousins, brothers-in-laws or whatever, who would try to kill the king because they would want to usurp that authority and become powerful themselves. Well, Mordecai finds out, and he lets Esther know. Kings at those in those times would often chronicle the things that would take place. And so Artaxerxes had this pen because when Esther informed him of it, he had it written down. Well, when I said earlier that it looked like Mordecai had a specific office or duty at the king's palace, this is where some people think he might have been one who would keep watch over the door, and we see again at the gate. When we get ready to go into the third chapter, it's going to even become a little more interesting with the things that take place with Mordecai. So what we want to remember as we go on later on in this particular text is that Mordecai has done something that's wonderful here. He's told the king, there's some people that want to kill you. And in, well, he's had Esther say that. And so Esther says it, and it's going to be recorded. Then when we look at the particular third chapter, and I'm not really going to go into that, but we're going to be introduced to someone by the name of Haman. The book or the scripture is going to call him an Agagite. So I hope to kind of talk a little bit about this next week. But an Agagite, if you can remember from 1 Samuel, I believe it's the 15th chapter, when Samuel tells Saul, he says, you need to destroy the utterly, thank you, Dre, utterly destroy the Amalekites. And so Agag was the king at the time of the Amalekites. Saul does not kill them, and so there are many who believe that Haman is a descendant of the Amalekites. There are some who believe that he's not, that his name is strictly Persian and so forth. But again, I say many times the kings would change the names of the people that were up under them. So anyway, so we're going to look at trying to develop that a little next week and see how if the Jews or the Hebrews had kept what God had said, a lot of times certain things did not have to occur. When God's people are obedient to him, they don't have to forfeit the blessings. Often they may not have to endure persecution. Notice I said often they may not have to endure it. As long as we live in this world, there are certain things that we will have to endure because the world is fallen and full of sin. But it's up to us to let the Holy Spirit that should be indwelling us give us the strength that we need to continue to be obedient. Well, this person that we're going to see that's introduced next week as we go over this, Lord willing, Haman, he's going to be a great problem in let's say, for the Jews and specifically for Mordecai. So we're going to see how this plays out with the fact that Hadassah or Esther kept this, kept her identity or ethnicity secret. Again, I say there are things sometimes that God will allow for the deliverance of his people. My title tonight was God's Plan Prevails in and Throughout History. Before I close out tonight, I just want to make mention of something, and I'm going to squeeze it in here. I don't know if it'll fit that well or not, but I think it's apropos. There's a particular passage of scripture where Jesus he speaks of the wickedness of the world and how shrewd a particular individual is, and he makes a kind of a lesson out of it. And speaking of how the wicked people in the world can be shrewd to get their plans accomplished, he tells his audience, and it might be the disciples, but I can't remember specifically, but he tells them, as my followers, you should be wise. As serpents, you should be shrewd in righteousness, knowing how to redeem the time. You should know how to live in this world by following my precepts. You should know how to be shrewd in this world when living amongst the wicked. So when I say, well, it looks odd that a Hebrew or, let's say, a Jewish woman is marrying this heathen. Well, as we look at the text, it does seem that God has allowed that so that she could be a blessing for her people, even though these people, it seems, should be experiencing God's judgment. Throughout history, even in our lives today, which is actually part of history, we'll find that there are things that will seem like obstacles to us. Let's hold on to God. Let's understand that God is right. Let's understand that he is not a liar. There are others who will lie on God. There's our own thoughts and our own intents that will seem to crowd God's truth out of our hearts. And when we take hold of it, it'll seem like God is so far removed from us. Why has God allowed these things to happen to me? Well, the things that happen, good and bad, to men, let's say what some people call bad luck. Well, God hasn't forgotten his people. The question is, have we forgotten God? God wants to reconcile us to his truth. His son is going to come back one day. History will not thwart. Did I say that right? Thwart. Let's say prevent, because I don't. My English is not always that good. History will not prevent or impede God's will in this earth. He is allowing a space and time where it looks like the wicked can prevail. Let's not let wicked thoughts prevail in our lives. Let's not let wicked influences, governments, or whatever prevail in our lives. But let us understand that God wants us to be obedient so that we can understand how history works and that his righteousness should prevail so that we can be a light for the world. God's plan will prevail in and throughout history. It should prevail in our lives so that we can be a righteous light no matter what situation we find ourselves in. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us an opportunity to look at this passage of Scripture. I'm asking that you will help us to see the relevance, help us to live lives that please you as a sweet odor that ascends up in your sight, in your nostrils. There are times, Lord, when we are weak. There are times when we are stubbornly rejectful of your word when we know it's right. I'm asking that you will help us. Help us to think about your scripture. Help us to think about all of the things that we're going through and to understand that the things that are written before time, it is written so that we can have a knowledge, a working knowledge, and we mix that with faith so it can be righteousness and deliverance unto us, Lord. I thank you for your word. I find that it becomes more and more precious and beautiful unto me. Help us to actualize, realize your power as you give it to us through your Holy Spirit. I ask these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. We are now open for discussion. If there's a question, I'll do my best to respond to it. If there's something that you have as far as to help add to the text, historical or whatever, this is a good time to speak up now. Is there anyone who would like to say anything?